Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, if you're new here at Strand Baptist Church, just want to explain. Normally what we do is we preach expositionally through a particular book of the Bible. The book that we were busy with before I started doing these topical sermons was the book of Acts. And so we go through a particular book of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, opening up what God says in His Word. But lately, we've been taking a bit of a detour and looking at certain topics, which means, like last week, we're going to page around quite a bit. But we are going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I do just want to read verse 16 and verse 17. We'll get back to this and explain it in a moment, but this is where we'll start. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us understand and rejoice and delight in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to explain your word faithfully so that we would not have a misunderstanding of Scripture and so base our lives on lies. Lord, we pray that we would understand the truth. And we pray that you would help us obey the truth and apply it to our lives in such a way that you would receive the glory. Lord, we pray, move our hearts this morning as we come to you. And we pray that you would change us to reflect our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more. All of this we pray in his name. Amen. So last week we looked at how to make biblical decisions. How to make biblical decisions. And I want to pick up the topic again this morning and look at how to make hard decisions. And the reason why is because sometimes some decisions aren't clear cut. In many cases, Scripture is pretty clear about what is sin and what is not. And in other cases, we often find ourselves paging through Scripture asking the Lord, please just give me a verse or give me a chapter or give me something that'll help me make a decision about a particular situation. And we don't know what to do. Now clearly, knowing God's will or finding God's will is a very important and very popular topic. If you walk through a local Christian bookstore, you would see titles like, What is God's Will for My Life? Let God's Will Find You. How to know God's will for your life, praying God's will for your life, discovering God's will for your life. These are real titles, by the way. The secret to knowing God's will for your life, following God's plan for your life. Those are just a few. There are several, probably 100 more. But it tells you that this is an important question and one that Christians often raise. And so, even though these books may differ in their approach to the question, they agree on at least two things, fundamental things. First, they agree that God has a plan for your life. And second, they agree that that plan can be known. So, does God have a plan for my life? Does God have a plan for my life? Well, yes, He does. He does. We looked at this briefly last week. In His infinite wisdom, God has a sovereign plan for your life. As He said in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and verse 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And we saw from the rest of Scripture that God had a plan, not only a grand plan for our redemption, but God had a plan for our lives, has a plan for our lives. He had a plan for Abraham. He had a plan for Isaac. He had a plan for Jacob. He had a plan for Joseph and for Moses and for David. And yes, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all plans that God has for individual lives, and they are woven together in this glorious sovereign plan that God has for all the universe, all of history. And so when we read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, God works all things according to the counsel of His will, we know that God does not just have big history in mind, He has all things in mind, our lives as well. Now, what does the Bible teach us about this sovereign plan? Well, in their book, Making the Principles for Biblical Decision Making, or Principles for Decision Making, Living According to God's Will, Gary Friesen and Robin Maxson teach four things, or explain four things from the Word about God's sovereign will. These are not our main points yet. This is all introduction. We're laying a foundation, so bear with me. Okay. Four things about God's sovereign will. First, God's sovereign will is certain. God's sovereign will is certain. It will be fulfilled. It will not be frustrated by men, by angels, or anything else. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar, when he finally comes back to his senses after God had humbled him, says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What are you doing?'" So God's sovereign will is certain. It is going to happen. Second, God's sovereign will is detailed. It's detailed. Because as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will, even your plans. Because in James chapter 1, James teaches us how we should plan. God's not against planning. The Bible's not against planning. Please plan. But when we plan, we should humbly recognize that only those plans that fit in with God's sovereign plan will succeed. Which is why we are taught to say, "If the Lord wills." So it is certain and it is detailed. It's also hidden. That's a third thing. It is hidden. We mentioned this last week. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. God has not decided to reveal every detail of his glorious sovereign plan to us. He's revealed a lot, but he's not revealed everything. And so some things God has decided to hold back. And we find out God's sovereign plan as it unfolds day by day in the events of human history, and on the odd occasion in Scripture, when God decides to tell us beforehand what is going to take place. But for the most part, it's hidden. And fourth, it's perfect. It's perfect. This means that God's sovereign plan will ultimately lead to God's greatest glory and the eternal joy of his people. This calls for trust. This calls for trust. How do we respond to God's sovereign plan? The certain, detailed, hidden, but also perfect plan. How should we respond? With humble trust and submission. We don't always understand God's ways, but we understand his character. We don't always understand where God is going. We can't always figure it out. But God has revealed enough in Scripture and upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to tell us, to prove to us, he's trustworthy. We can trust him. If through the study of God's Word we gain an appreciation for this sovereign plan, even though we cannot fully understand it, you'll find yourself praising God with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." It leads to praise, not despair. So if God's sovereign will for my life has not been revealed and God has not promised to reveal it, how do I make decisions? Because I still have to make decisions. God's sovereignty does not absolve me of my responsibility. Scripture teaches both. So how do I make decisions? God has not revealed everything, that is true, but he has revealed enough. He has revealed enough. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to the Lord. Well, the rest of that same verse says this: "But the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." This means that where God has spoken, we are obligated to obey. Where God has spoken, we are obligated to obey. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Everything we need to live a God-glorifying life has been revealed in Scripture. Now, I'm sure some of you are familiar with the Westminster Catechism and that first question: what is the chief end of man? And you know the answer. Almost don't have to read it out to you, but I will, in case you're wondering or maybe you're scared to attempt an answer. What if I get it wrong? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the first question of the Westminster Catechism. That's the first question, by the way, of the Shorter Baptist Catechism. What is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How do we do that? Second question answers that. It explains what rule has God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy Him. In other words, what has God given us to guide us to pursue this purpose? To pursue this glorious goal. And then the answer is the Word of God, namely the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So taking those two questions together, this is what it means. Everything you need to glorify God and enjoy Him forever has been revealed in the Bible. And that's where our passage comes in. I'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to show this to you from the passage. And again, in case you're taking notes and you don't want to get lost, we're still in introduction. If you haven't realized it by now, I have no intention of being brief. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I just want to show you a few things from this passage that remind us why we need the Bible in our decision making. So just a few things about the Bible. Number one, all scripture is inspired. All scripture, verse 16, is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. That means that it is God's scripture. It is God's Bible. And when it says all scripture, I know that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this, primarily had the Old Testament in mind. But it applies to the whole of the Bible. Because, for example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy quotes from the Gospel of Luke and he calls it scripture. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter refers to the letters of the Apostle Paul as scripture. So, let's just get that out of the way. This is the whole Bible. And it says that all scriptures breathed out by God. And that's so important because this means that the Bible has God as its source. And all scripture has God as its source. So this does not mean that some portions of scripture are more inspired than others. Quite the opposite. Because I've often seen people try to pit Paul and Jesus against one another. Oh yeah, Paul said that, but Jesus, no. The whole Bible is God's Bible. Every word belongs to Him. He is the author. It's inspired. Second, it's profitable. Just look at that. It's profitable. That means that it is good, it is useful. It contributes something to our lives. Yes, it's not exhaustive, meaning it does not contain everything, but it contains everything we need to help us. It is useful. Remember that the next time you read Leviticus. It's useful. It's useful. It's wondrously useful. What is it useful for? That's the third thing. Look at verse 16, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's useful for what God has revealed it for. So yes, it's not a math textbook. And it's not a biology textbook. Though it says a lot about those things, incidentally. But it is useful to help us live God-glorifying lives. And finally, I want to show you from verse 17, it's enough. Look at verse 17. That the man of God, or woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. This means that you do not need anything else apart from God's Word to be fit, to be complete, to be made ready for everything God wants you to do. So if you had the Bible, you have everything you need to do what God has called you to do. That does not mean you'll always understand the Bible. That does not mean that every passage is simple. And that does not mean that every passage or command is easy to apply. But it does mean that you do not need to turn anywhere else. Which is why when we preach here at Strand Baptist Church or we teach Bible studies here at Strand Baptist Church, we want to take you back to the Bible. Because you don't need my opinion, you need the Word. It's enough. Complete, equipped for every good work. It's sufficient. That's what we call it. So how do we make decisions in light of this sufficient, glorious, inspired, profitable, useful book? How do we do that? Well, I want to take you to a few passages in Scripture that lay out certain principles. We're not going to discuss how to decide whether something is sin or not, because I think Scripture is pretty clear on that. Though sometimes there are gray areas and you may be uncertain. Then we'll address that. Sometimes we have to make decisions and it feels like it's a world apart from the world of the Bible. How does the Bible possibly speak to that? Well, firstly, pray. James chapter 1 verse 5 says we should pray to the Lord for wisdom and He will give us wisdom. But Psalm 119 verse 98 says that wisdom comes from studying the Scriptures. Yes, from the fear of the Lord, but also studying the Scriptures. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, said David. So, now we get to our main points. And I'm going to ask or state them in the form of questions. And we're going to move through several of them. Questions that help us make biblical decisions when it's hard. Here's the first one. Is it profitable? So when you're faced with a particular decision, you have to ask yourself, is it profitable? For this one, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Is it profitable? Is it profitable? And while this is not an exposition of any one particular passage, I will try to be faithful to the context of each passage that we go to and explain it as it is where it's written. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. We'll go through these quickly. There are a few, so bear with me. Is it profitable? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful, or depending on your translation, profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now here the Apostle Paul seems to be quoting opponents in the church in Corinth. People who said that, well, all things are lawful for me. And in the context, the Apostle Paul is about to rebuke them for sexual immorality. He instructs them to flee sexual immorality. And so Paul, in the preceding passage, explains that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says that in verse 9. And then he gives them examples of what that unrighteousness looks like. When he mentions, amongst other things, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, and so on. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And shockingly, he says then in verse 11, and such were some of you. Can you believe it? And such were some of you. But verse 11 continues. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. They are not who they used to be. And he says something similar near the end of the chapter, verse 19 and verse 20. Turn there for a moment. When he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So this is who they were, but God has purchased them. He has sanctified them. He has justified them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Taken together, you cannot simply do what you want. Christian liberty is not license. Being saved does not mean you are free to sin. But even amongst those things that are allowable, not everything is helpful. Not everything will be to our spiritual advantage. All things are lawful. Verse 12, but not all things are helpful. He says something similar in chapter 10. So we're still in 1 Corinthians. Turn to chapter 10. Turn to chapter 10 for a moment. Look at verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. And the context here is a discussion about food sacrificed to idols. We'll get back to that later. But here Paul quotes his opponents again, and he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things build up. So what's he saying? In both passages, he explains that there may be some things that are permissible, but they won't help you mature in your walk with the Lord. They won't help you mature spiritually. There are many things you could do, but that does not mean you should. You could go to bed at 4 a.m. on a Sunday morning and wake up at noon. That would not be helpful or spiritually edifying. You could play video games for hours on end. That would not be helpful or spiritually edifying. You could spend hours on social media and news websites and YouTube. Depending on what you look at, may not be spiritually edifying. There's a lot we could do. Andy Crouch wrote a book, The TechWise Family, and in it he shares a simple maxim that their family lives by, and it got stuck in my head, and I'm going to get it stuck in yours. And he says, we give up good things so that we can devote ourselves to better things. We give up good things so that we can devote ourselves to better things. The same principle applies spiritually. We give up good things so that we can devote ourselves to better things. Not everything is helpful. Not everything is useful. Not everything builds up. So when you're presented with a choice, choose the best. Is it profitable? Second question. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews has just gone through that hall of faith. The Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11. And he wants to encourage the believers to press on and to follow this example. And then he says in chapter 12 the following, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these examples that he just mentioned, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the previous question, is it profitable? This looks at the negative. Is this a hindrance? Is this a hindrance? I've preached on Hebrews chapter 12 before. It was a children's service, and I called one of the unfortunate kids up to the stage, and I said, we're going to prep him for a race. And it was the end of the year, it was in November, so it was hot, it was summer. So we're going to prep him for a race, and I proceeded to put on my warmest snow jacket on him, and hiking boots, and weighed him down with the backpack. Said, now he's ready to run. And all the kids laughed. Why? Well, he could go running like that, but he wouldn't get far, and he probably wouldn't even finish. And that's kind of the point in this passage. Because he mentions two things very specifically. He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin. So he differentiates between two categories. Obviously, as believers who have been saved from sin through the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should put off sin. There's no debate about that. But then there are certain things which chapter 12 verse 1 calls weight. A burden. Something that will hinder and hold us back in our walk with the Lord. There are many things that can get in the way of a deeper walk with our Savior. And they're not necessarily sinful things. I'll give you two examples. One personal and one maybe you can relate to. I cannot watch rugby on a Saturday evening. Can't. I just can't. Because I cannot let the outcome of a rugby game determine my experience on a Sunday morning. I just can't. If my team played well, it's wonderful. But I support the Cheetahs, so usually they don't. I see some of you giving me thumbs up. I'm glad I'm not the only long-suffering Cheetahs fan here. But the fact is, that affects my mood and how I go to bed at night and how I wake up in the morning, and then I have to come and join with God's people, and my heart is somewhere else. My mood is somewhere else. It hinders me from appreciating and taking in everything that a Sunday morning is supposed to be. That's one example. Maybe you've sat there on a Saturday evening and you finished the family movie and the kids are in bed and you're thinking, I'll just watch another one. And that would not necessarily be sinful, but that would be a hindrance, because then you're up late at night, you struggle to get up in the morning, everyone's shouting at one another as they rush to the car to be on time for church. You come into the church and then you sit here like this. It's a hindrance. It's a hindrance. These are two silly examples, but there are others that you can point to in your own life, something that is holding you back. And it may not necessarily be a sin. Something that gets in the way of your walk with the Lord. Something that's holding you back from growing. Is it a hindrance? Third, is it a cover-up for evil? Is it a cover-up for evil? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Is it profitable? Is it a hindrance? Is it a cover-up for evil? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Now again, context. He's talking about submission to authorities. And he explains to his readers that we who are in Christ are free. But we should not abuse that freedom. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Yes, we are free in Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's talking about the law there. We are free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Galatians chapter 5 verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Freedom in Christ carries responsibility. Freedom in Christ carries a certain responsibility. It is a freedom given to us to glorify God and love our neighbor. To love God and to love our neighbor. But some try to use their freedom as an excuse to rebel or to sin. Historically, I want to give you this example. John Leland believed in freedom. He believed in freedom of religion and freedom of conscience and will probably agree with many of his ideas. But he urged people to make a deliberate effort to free themselves from all natural authorities, whether it's the church, the state, teachers, or even family. Took freedom too far. Freedom does not mean we can do whatever we want. It means that we are free to serve God. So ask yourself, this is about motives. Am I doing this because I am free, I have been freed from sin? Or am I doing this because I secretly want to indulge in it? I'll give you an example. And unfortunately, this is a real one. A believer decides to buy a lottery ticket. And he says, if I win, just think how much I can give to the church and give to missions. Really? Is that why you bought the ticket? In the hope that you can bless God's people? Or is it that you just want to satisfy your greed? Skip the ticket. Rather, just give the money to the church. If you have a sincere desire to contribute to the work of the Lord, chances are you'll give more that way than by spending it on the lotto and hoping to win. The lotto, by the way, is tax for people who can't do math. Numerous examples of this. Numerous examples of this. Yes, I can read that. Why? I can watch that. I'm free. Why? Oh, but I can go there. Why? Is it because you have a sincere desire to serve the Lord? Or to indulge in sinful flesh? Or to indulge the sinful flesh? So, is it profitable? Is it a hindrance? Is it a cover-up for evil? Fourth, will it violate conscience? Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I know we're paging around quite a bit. Just bear with me. We're almost done. Will it violate conscience? Will it violate conscience? Now, Romans chapter 14 is a mouthful, and we could probably spend a whole day just in this chapter. And I think at some point we should. But for now, I just want to show you in broad outlines what's going on here. Will it violate conscience? In verse 1, Paul sets the stage. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, not to quarrel over opinions. Do not quarrel over opinions. Now, what opinion is Paul talking about? Well, there were immature believers in the church who ate certain foods, that's verse 2 to verse 4, or who esteemed one day as more important than others, that's verse 5 and verse 6. And these believers held these convictions with sincerity. They truly believed that this is what God expected of them. And Paul then explains, look at verse 6 to verse 8. Read it with me. The one who observes one day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So what they do to honor God. That's the point. We're not talking about things that God has clearly condemned as sin in Scripture. We're not debating those commands that God expects of us to obey. But there are gray areas where there may be differences of opinion. And if you believe you should not eat certain foods, Paul instructs us in this particular chapter, don't. If your conscience condemns you, don't. If you believe you should not do any form of work on a Sunday, and you mow your lawn, you are going against your conscience and your conscience will condemn you. Just don't go against your conscience. Why not? Because look at verse 14. Still in the same chapter, Romans 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. And then he adds in verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. When we act against our conscience, we are actively risking sin. That's basically what's going on. We're risking sin. If we do something, we must believe that it is something that God approves of. Is our conscience an infallible guide? No, it is not. Your conscience is informed by Scripture. And that is why weak believers sometimes have a conscience that's tender in areas where it need not be. Our consciences should be informed by Scripture. So your conscience can be mistaken, and you have a responsibility to inform your conscience, but do not train yourself to ignore it. Do not train yourself to ignore it. In the words of Martin Luther, going against conscience is neither right nor safe. Will it violate conscience? Fifth, will it set a good example? Will it set a good example? Paul has already alluded to it in the passage we just looked at, but I want to show you in verse 14 and verse 16. Look at it with me. Romans 14, verse 14 and 16. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And he says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Again, it's a similar situation to Romans chapter 14. Only there the focus is on food sacrificed to idols. So what does this mean? It means that we should be mindful of the effect of our decisions on others. Our decisions are not purely a private matter. They affect those around us, and we should be mindful of how they affect our fellow believers. Now, what were the mature believers supposed to do? Take the example of food sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. They were supposed to consider their fellow believers and voluntarily limit their freedom for the sake of the weaker brother or sister. We do not want to cause unnecessary offense. We do not want to harm our witness and ministry to them, and so set an example that they feel they cannot follow. I'll point one thing out, however. Sometimes those who demand that we limit our freedom do so not because they think they're the weaker brother, but because they think they're the stronger one. I don't know if you've noticed that. Beware the tyranny of the weaker brother. Apostle Paul actually addresses this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Beware the tyranny of the weaker brother. So this does not mean that we can go around and say, well, that offends me. You're not allowed to do that. Which is something we do a lot nowadays, and we have a term for it, and it's very unfortunate because we have someone who has that name. It's called a Karen. Have you heard that? We actually have she's a Karen, by the way. Okay, so she's not like, but have you heard that? Oh, this offends me. I want to speak to your manager. Believers should not be like that. That is a sign not of maturity, but of immaturity. And if you are that person, stop it. I mean that. This applies, for example, to the vaccine. I don't care what you decide. It's not a moral issue. As long as you are convinced in your own conscience that you have made the right decision, and you have weighed up the medical and the ethical aspects of the vaccine, and then you decide whether you will or won't take it. But unfortunately, what some believers have started to do is they judge the spirituality of their fellow believers based on whether or not they receive the vaccine. So someone who has received the vaccine suddenly doesn't love babies because they used aborted stem cells in the research to make this vaccine. And there's a whole debate around that. And if you have questions about that, come and speak to me afterwards. Unfortunately, I've had to study this. And on the other side, those who don't receive the vaccine, oh, you don't love your neighbor. And we condemn one another based on a medical decision. That's not clearly defined in Scripture. People come up to me and ask me, have you been vaccinated? And I know for a fact that for some, if I say yes, I will no longer be welcomed in their home. And for others, if I say no, I won't be welcomed in their homes. So have I been vaccinated? I'm not going to tell you. And I have biblical warrant for that position. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 27. Well, let's set a good example. That's still the point we're dealing with. And listen to this. It says, if one of the unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, you want to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. So Paul is saying, don't ask them, was this sacrifice to idols? Just don't bring it up. Eat the meal. Thank God for the food. Carry on with your life. But then verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Let sleeping dogs lie. I find it so sad that we are willing to offend our brothers and sisters in Christ over discussions on the vaccine, but we're not willing to offend them over discussions of biblical truth. I've met people who've cut ties with friends and with family members based on their vaccine status, either for or against. But I've not seen the same kind of zeal for the gospel and for the Bible and for the truth. I've heard people encourage their pastors. I wish I was lying. I spoke to a pastor yesterday when a member in his church came to him and said, "Pastor, we should demand vaccine cards at the door. That's how we'll get them." So we're that zealous for a vaccine, but when people live in absolute horrendous sin and we discipline them, suddenly there's a split in the church because, "Pastor, sure, now you're being mean." What's more important? Being vaccinated or repenting of our sin and living to the glory of Christ? The last thing I want is for Strand Baptist Church to be split over something this stupid. And it is that. It really is. Look at the issues. Weigh them. Make up your mind. And give grace and room to those who disagree with you. And we will not demand a vaccine card for people to attend church at Strand Baptist Church. We won't. It's not that kind of issue. But looking at the example that we set, if we have to choose between offending an unbeliever or offending our brother, offend the unbeliever. Offend the unbeliever. "But I put this food before you." "Yes, but this is going to offend my brother. And I love him. And I'm not going to do it. But then you'll offend me. He's my brother." That's what it means. "You're not. Sorry. I'd rather offend you." So what kind of example does this set to our believing brothers and sisters in Christ? Finally, will this bring glory to God? We'll finish in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we are, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Will this help me? Will this help others acknowledge the glory of God? Is it profitable? Is it a hindrance? Is it a cover-up for sin? Will it violate conscience? Will this set a good example? Will this bring glory to God? Those are just 6 questions that you can ask. You can add more. In my reading, I found some people with lists up to 11 and others down to 3. And that's okay. But search the Scriptures. Go to the Word for biblical wisdom and then apply that to the decisions you make. And don't be paralyzed by fear. Because what do we do if our plans don't work out? We've all made plans and we've all made decisions with the best of intentions and they've backfired. What do we do then? Proverbs. Where is it? Proverbs 16, verse 9. Now we're back at that sovereign plan. What if it doesn't work out? Trust the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 9. "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." The Lord establishes his steps. You went through this, you tried to honor the Lord, things don't work out the way you had hoped. Should we despair, give up hope? No. Trust the Lord. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. And ultimately it will be for his glory and our eternal joy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your hand of mercy upon us. We are confronted with difficult decisions every day. And sometimes, Lord, we don't know which way to turn. We don't know how to evaluate. Father, we ask, please, aid us, encourage us, give us wisdom, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. That after having searched the Scriptures, after having sought wisdom and counsel both from the Bible and from those who love you and love your word, help us then to make decisions that will honor you. And Lord, where it works out, we bring you glory. Because we know ultimately it's if the Lord wills. And where it doesn't, we trust you. It's not what we would have chosen, but you did. And we know you want what is best for us. Because you are a loving Heavenly Father. And you will bring yourself glory. And you will lead your children into eternal joy. So we look forward to that, Lord. We humble ourselves before you. Aid your people for your glory. Amen.